If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Acts chapter 4. And I'm excited that I get to talk to you about probably my favorite Bible personality, my favorite Bible person. And his name is Joseph. He's a Levite from Cyprus. Now, my guess is that you don't know him that way, but you're probably, if you've read through the Bible at all, you've probably heard his name. But let me just begin by asking you this. Have you ever had a nickname? When I was a young boy in my early teens, my dad gave me a nickname. He called me Gimper. Now, I looked up Gimper, and there really is no definition for it in the dictionary. I looked it up online. I looked it up in my dictionary in my office. And I'm not exactly sure where my dad got the term, but he told me that it was a term from carpentry. And he said a gimper is someone who goes above and beyond what he or she is supposed to do. And so it was the carpenter who doesn't just do the job, but really makes the job stand out by his or her craftsmanship and attention to detail. And so as a child in my early teens, Dad would call me Gimper. And I'm not being modest to say I have no idea why he called me that. Because certainly as a teenager, I'm far more aware of the times that I did the minimum that I had to do rather than going above and beyond. But nevertheless, I was influenced by that name, and I realized that there was more to life than just getting by. And there were times when I had opportunities to do things that I thought, my dad thinks I'm a gimper, so I'm going to do this with full force. We have all kinds of nicknames. Some nicknames we give to those we love. Honey, sweetheart, darling. There are all kinds of ways that we refer to one another in ways that are not the given name that our parents gave us. Some of those nicknames come by virtue of characteristics. A person who's tall and thin might be called Stretch. A person with gray hair might be the Silver Fox, at least to the spouse. There's all kinds of ways in which we refer to people. And sometimes the nicknames that we give fit traits of these people. For example, I don't know if you're familiar with the name for the singer Bono, but I discovered that his name came about because of when he was a young man, his friends called him Bonavox of McConnell Street, because on McConnell Street apparently there was a Bonavox hearing aid factory, and Bonavox in Latin means good voice. And because of his voice, they called him Bono. There are all kinds of ways in which we get nicknames. Perhaps the most revered president in the United States was Honest Abe because of his integrity. Well, the man I'd like to introduce you to today was known by a nickname. And that nickname stuck with him. I have to tell you this because I just like this story. Irish journalist Dave Kenny wrote an article about nicknames, and this is how he began. He said, back in the 1990s, I was introduced to a man in a pub whose name I now forget. He was a bit scary looking. Whatever you do, don't call him by his nickname, a colleague warned me. What's his nickname? Basin of Blood. I called him Sir. A nickname, he said, can say a lot about a person. If he had been called Bunny, I wouldn't have felt the urge to hide in the loo. There is, in nicknames, the potential to touch on some characteristic of a person that stands out. And the question I have of you is, as I tell you this story about Joseph, the Levite from Cyprus, how did he get his nickname? In chapter 4, verses 36 and 37, Luke introduces him to us with these words. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field that he owned, and he brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Well, the one thing that we are told by Luke about Joseph is that his name means son of encouragement. The fact is, if you look up this verse in a few different translations, you'll discover that different translations translate it slightly differently because there are different facets to this nickname. In the American Revised Version, it says the son of exhortation. In the King James Version, it says the son of consolation. But whatever it means, Luke goes out of his way to explain to his Greek audience the meaning of this Hebrew name. Joseph was given the name Barnabas because there was something about him that just rang true and as the apostles saw what he did. Now, the question that I have as we think about this nickname Barnabas is why? Why did he get this name? And why talk about it when we're in a series about legacy? What difference does this make to us? Well, rather than just come right out and tell you, let me let Luke tell you as we look at some snapshots of Joseph's life from the book of Acts. I'm convinced that while this story that I'm telling you is not unfolded all at once in the book of Acts, it is a story that Luke wants us to tell. And he wants us to see who this Joseph of Cyprus really was and wants us to evaluate why he was called Barnabas. And in the process, I think he wants us to think about what difference does this make to us. So I hope you'll be thinking about that as we look at these different snapshots. So there are seven snapshots that Luke gives us in this book about Joseph. We'll call him by the name that he's known from this point on, Barnabas. And the first snapshot is in verse 37 that we read just a moment ago in chapter 4. It says that he sold a field that he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. So the first snapshot was giving money. Now, if you look up above, it says in verse 34, there were no needy persons in the church in Jerusalem. For from time to time, those who owned lands and houses sold them and brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to everyone as they had need. I found myself just thinking about Joseph as the missions committee was up here, missions team was up here telling about their trip to Guatemala. Because there are people when there are opportunities to give, maybe all of us have been people like this from time to time, when a need is presented and we just think, I wish they would quit talking about money. I'm just tired of hearing about money. That's a pretty typical response of a great many of us. And it was not unusual even in the church in Jerusalem. We're told in the very next chapter that there was a man and his wife by the name of Ananias and Sapphira, and they wanted to look like good givers, so they sold some property, but instead of giving all the money to the church and to the apostles, they pocketed a good portion of it. It's easy to give grudgingly. But the first thing I notice about Barnabas, he was a generous giver. He saw a need, and rather than saying, "Oh man, they're asking for money again," he sold property that he had. Can you imagine if we presented a need in the church, and let's say it was a need of $20,000, and it was for something that everybody agreed was important, but we just didn't have the money. And someone said, "Hey, that's a no-brainer. I'll just go out and sell my car." That sounds radical. But that's the kind of person that Barnabas was. He saw the need and he saw, God has given me more than I need, and so I'm going to sell some of what I have so that I can meet that need. Barnabas, the son of encouragement, the son of consolation, the son of exhortation, was a man who was committed to meeting needs. And when he saw the needs in the church, when he saw needs of friends, when he saw needs of fellow worshipers, he realized their needs are my needs. My dad used to say that when we pray, "Give us today our daily bread," if God gives me two loaves and he gives you no loaf, then he's provided an answer to both of our prayers. And I think that Joseph of Cyprus was a man that when he prayed for the needs of the church, he realized sometimes God gave him extra bread to share with other people. So the first thing we see about Barnabas is he's generous, because his focus is not on himself and spending money on his happiness, but it's meeting the needs of others. Well, that's snapshot number one. Snapshot number two is over in Acts chapter 9. And this is rather interesting to me because of what Steve preached on last week. If you were here last week, you remember that Steve talked about the conversion of Paul. Paul, at the time, was enemy number one of the church. He had seen to it that Stephen was stoned to death, and he went around arresting other Christians, and he was doing all that he could to wipe out this, what was seen as a sect of Judaism that believed that Jesus was the Messiah. He was sincere and his wanting to get rid of these wayward Jews. At least he thought they were wayward until he had this meeting with the risen Christ on his way to imprison some of those people. That changed Paul, as we noted last week, but what was it that changed the attitudes of the Christians towards Paul? I mean, can you imagine if we lived under threat of persecution today? And let's say that there was somebody that we all knew, perhaps someone who lived locally here in Tarrytown, who, if he had the chance, he'd throw us in jail. But suppose that, and you'd seen that a number of people were missing from church on a regular basis because the rumors were they had been arrested and they'd been thrown in jail. Well, suppose that one Sunday this fella shows up in church, this person who's been throwing people in jail, and he says, I have been converted. I've given my life to Christ." Chances are most of us would think just like those Christians did. This is a ploy. It's a strategy to get in to find out who the Christians really are and then to have them arrested. And so everyone was leery of this Saul. Even though he was claiming that he had been changed, nobody wanted to believe it. But then in Acts chapter 9, we discover there was one person that that believed him. It said, when he came to Jerusalem, this is verse 26, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas. You really might underline those two words, because there's something exceptional about Barnabas. He stands out wherever he shows up. In the context of a need, Barnabas is the one who sells property to meet that need. When the apostles are leery of this man, Saul, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he told them how Saul, on his journey, had seen the Lord, and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated among the Grecian Jews, but they too tried to kill him. So Barnabas was key to Paul's being accepted by the early church. If it weren't for Barnabas, I don't know how Paul would have gotten connected to the very lifeblood that sustained him, the fellowship of other believers. And they were also people who supported him in his work. And Barnabas was all part of that. I like this statement, to stand up for someone was or is to stitch your fate into the lining of theirs. That's what Barnabas did. Here was Saul, public enemy number one to the church, and Barnabas was willing to stitch his fate to Saul's fate. He's a unique person. He is the son of encouragement. I mean, you can only imagine how difficult it had to be for Saul. He was now public enemy number one of the Jews, and he was not trusted by the Christians, and he was in this no man's land wondering how in the world could he move forward. And the son of encouragement came up to him and said, "Brother Saul, I see what God has done in your life, and I want to support that. I want to encourage that. I want to help you get the encouragement of other brothers and sisters." Snapshot number three. If you turn over to chapter 11 of Acts, an interesting thing happens because of the persecution that Saul had been a part of. Saul obviously was no longer a part of it, but the persecution continued, and now Saul himself was an object of that persecution. And because of that, the Christians, Jews who had believed in Jesus as their Messiah, who lived in Jerusalem, got scattered. So we're told in verse 19 of chapter 11, "Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews." These were Jews. It was natural they would tell fellow Jews about their Messiah. "Some of them, however, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus." This is pretty radical stuff, but they began to realize this Messiah of ours is the Messiah not just of Jews, but of Gentiles too. And it says, "The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turn to the Lord." Well, that was a problem. It was an opportunity, but it was also a problem. And again, you could say, who are you going to call when you have a tough situation? Barnabas. The tough situation was, if you're part of the church in Jerusalem, a church that is all Jewish, and you hear there's a church up north in Antioch, and there's some devout, strong Jews, but they're telling the good news to Gentiles, and these Gentiles are claiming to believe in Jesus. What are we going to do about that? And what should our next step be? Well, the church in Jerusalem said, I know just the person to call. And they send Barnabas up to Antioch. News of this reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem, verse 22, and they sent Barnabas. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. And I underline this verse 24 in my Bible. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And a great number of people were brought to the Lord. So, this third snapshot is of a church. A church where people are trying to sort out, what is God doing? The church is growing, but it's not growing as everyone thought, just among the Jews who've accepted Jesus as Messiah, but the Gentiles have accepted Him too. And this becomes a melting pot, and it's an experiment. Nobody knows how this is going to work out. And so the church in Jerusalem says, we got just the guy who is so good at working in these situations. And they send Barnabas. And it's interesting, as Barnabas goes to Antioch, when he sees what's going on, he not only gets excited about it, but he decides that he needs to bring in another helper. Not just somebody who can help him, but someone, I think, who he could help and could disciple him as he helped the church. And so it says in verse 25, then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. And just in passing, the disciples were first called Christians there in Antioch. So Paul really comes alongside Barnabas in the ministry that Barnabas has. And I think Barnabas disciples Paul and helps him get started in his work. And Barnabas and Paul work hand in hand building this church up. And as the church is blossoming and growing, they gain a passion to expand themselves. We see Barnabas always looking beyond himself, investing himself in other people, looking for opportunities to disciple other people, to mentor other people, to pour his life into other people. Why was he called Barnabas? Son of encouragement, consolation, exhortation. Do you have any idea? Well, while they were there in Antioch, a prophet came from Jerusalem. And he predicted that there'd be a famine in all of the Roman world. And it says in verse 23 that some prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up through the Spirit, predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. And this happened in the reign of Claudius. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. And this they did, sending their gift. Who do you think they're going to call? Barnabas. By sending Barnabas and Saul to Jerusalem to deliver this gift. I mean, who better to call? Barnabas is this generous giver. My suspicions are, though his name's not associated with this gift, you know, if he was willing to sell a parcel of land to help the people in Antioch, or the people in Jerusalem before, that he would do whatever he could to help them now. And so he and Paul go down to Jerusalem. And this is the fourth snapshot. When Barnabas saw a need, if he was able to meet that need, that's what he wanted to do. He never saw a need that he didn't see some way that he could do something about it. And even if he wasn't equipped to do it, he would find somebody who was able to do it, and he'd involve them. And so through him, other people got involved. He wasn't a lone ranger. He was a person who worked as a team. That leads us to the fifth or sixth snapshot, which is spelled out for us in chapter 13 and 14. In verse 1 of chapter 13, it says, "The church in Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off." This was no missions trip to Guatemala. It was a trip to Cyprus and to Galatia. At least as we send our team off on their mission trip to Guatemala, they're going to serve with other missionaries in a setting where there's a ministry that's been going on. But God led the church in Antioch to send Barnabas and Saul to reach Cyprus and to reach Galatia, the area just north of Cyprus in Asia Minor. Now, do you remember Joseph was a Levite from Cyprus? So what we think of as the first missionary journey of Paul really was the first missionary journey of Barnabas with Paul. Because as he's mentioned, Barnabas comes first. I don't think that mattered to Barnabas, but it is interesting that here on the first missionary journey, it set apart Barnabas and Saul. Later on in the other encounters between them, it's always Paul and Barnabas. Because gradually, as Barnabas works with Paul, it becomes apparent that Paul's calling and his gifting is such that he really should take the lead. And Barnabas is such a selfless kind of guy that he doesn't have to take the credit. He just wants to see the work carried on. And so he and Paul travel to Cyprus. And we're told in the process that they bring along another friend. He's actually not a friend. We know from Colossians chapter 4 that he's actually the cousin of Barnabas. But it says, when they arrived at Salamis on the east side of Cyprus, in verse 5 it says, that they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. Now, we don't know much about John at this point, and not much is said to us about John and his ministry on Cyprus and in Galatia. But the three of them have a successful ministry, and they work as a team, and they start churches, and it's all because they're committed to the same cause. Because Barnabas sees the gifting of Paul, he lets Paul do more and more, and Paul does more of the teaching. Even though we know Barnabas was a Levite, so he probably was well-trained and well-taught, and obviously did teaching in Antioch, it seems more and more that it becomes Paul's ministry that Barnabas supports. But that's who Barnabas is. He's an encourager, a supporter. He comes alongside and he helps those he's with do what they do better. Well, as we look at the details, we discover that there's another snapshot, and this is in chapter 15 of Acts. After after they get back from their missionary journey, the church in Antioch and the church in Jerusalem are running into a problem. And the problem is this. The church had started as a Jewish church. Jews who believed in Jesus as the Messiah. But then as the ministry expanded to Antioch, there became Jews and Gentiles. And as Paul and Barnabas are going across Cyprus and into Galatia, more Gentiles are coming to faith. And the question that some of the Jews had is, how can these Gentiles who know nothing of our laws and know nothing about our Jewish heritage, how can they be equally part of the church? Don't they need to get circumcised just like all the Jews do? Don't they need to follow all the Jewish laws? Because again, in their minds, especially in Jerusalem, the church was Jewish. It was following the Messiah. And yeah, the Gentiles were welcome, but they had to come in on the same terms as everybody else. And so it created a stir. Do Gentiles have to become Jews to be Christians? And when the church in Antioch decided they'd send some people to help resolve this, who do you think they would call? Barnabas. I mean, who better to resolve this kind of tension than Barnabas, who has a way of seeing things from both sides and had worked in bringing Gentiles to faith in Antioch and in Cyprus and in Galatia. And Paul and Barnabas go together and they show up at this council. It's one of the great moments in the church's history where this church, the leaders of the church and the apostles all gather together to try to figure out, what does God want us to do? Do Gentiles need to become Jews to become Christians, or is there some other way? And without preaching a whole sermon on that, the solution that Peter recognized is, we Jews don't even keep our own law. How is it we can say that Gentiles have to keep the law? It's just through faith in Christ. And so, with the apostles, with the leaders of the church, Paul and Barnabas are part of this decision that, no, the Jewish law is not an essential foundation for Christians to follow. But they need to bring the news back to Antioch. So, who do you send? Of course, the people you sent in the first place, Paul and Barnabas. So they have this council and pass the word on, and it changes the church. Our church would be very different today if we had to live under the Jewish law. But the fact is, faith in the Messiah is all that's necessary to have a relationship with God, for Jews or for Gentiles. Barnabas understood that. Well, there's one final snapshot. And it's actually almost a surprising snapshot at the end of chapter 15. Because here this great man who gets along so well with everybody has a fight with the Apostle Paul. It says in verse 36 of Acts 15, sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, let's go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they're doing. Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them. But Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, commended to the brothers, to the grace of the Lord. Can you imagine Paul and Barnabas having a fight? I mean, that seems so so inappropriate for these godly men. The fact is, the more committed you are to what you believe, the easier it is to fight over it. Now, that's why in churches like ours, church fights and church splits, while I think dishonoring to God, are not unusual, because people sometimes have the same passion about the color of the carpet that they do for following God, and they get into fights about these things. And at least with Paul and Barnabas, it wasn't a carpet kind of question. And as I look at the fight they have, I think the reason why it was such an intense debate between them is that both of them were right. It all depends on how you looked at the situation. You see, while they were in Galatia, the area of Pamphylia, apparently John Mark got cold feet. I'm not sure why. We don't know. But that whole area was a dangerous area. And he just said, I'm out of here. And Paul apparently thought, you know, if we move forward with him and he deserts us again, it could ruin the whole mission. And he said, from a practical standpoint, it's just not wise to bring somebody as timid as Mark along with us. So we'll just put him aside and we'll head out without him. Well, Barnabas was also right, because he didn't argue that it wasn't wise to bring John Mark. I think, in fairness, John Mark was his cousin, so he had a stake in his life. But I think he thought, it's not a good thing for us just to abandon Mark and the work that God's doing in his life. Paul, we've got to stick with him. And Paul said, we've got a mission to accomplish. And because Paul was focused on the mission and Barnabas was focused on the man, they parted company. Paul took Silas and Barnabas went with John Mark back to Cyprus. Luke never resolves the conflict for us, never says Paul was wrong and Barnabas was right, or Barnabas was wrong and Paul was right. Like I said, I think they both were right for their reasons. It is interesting, though, if you read ahead in the New Testament, you discover that when Paul is imprisoned in Rome at the very end of his life, he writes to Luke, and he says, Luke, would you bring Mark with you? Because he's useful to me. So somehow the investment that Barnabas had in the life of Mark paid off. And if you know anything about John Mark, you know that he is assumed to be the writer of the New Testament Gospel of Mark. So you know that Barnabas' involvement in his life paid off. So why was Barnabas called Barnabas? Well, what else would you call him? This man who went around encouraging, exhorting, consoling, challenging, building up, making teams, and furthering God's work. He got this name because he lived that name. And why in the world, do we bring it up in a legacy series? Well, obviously, Barnabas had quite a legacy. I mean, he helped start a church. He helped bring a foundation to the Apostle Paul to let him get started in ministry. He helped start a missions movement. He helped change the course of church history and the Council of Jerusalem. He was a man who literally had an impact on history. But we don't think about him that way. Why? Because I don't think Barnabas cared for the accolades. I don't think he was in it so that he would look good, so that people would say, boy, you've got quite a legacy. Man, you're an amazing man, Barnabas. Barnabas just loved people. He just loved God. And he loved involving people in God's work and helping make God's work move. As Luke said, he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And that's why he encouraged. That's why he built up. That's why he consoled. That's why he lived his name. And another reason why I mention Barnabas in this legacy series is it's easy when we bring up the great heroes of the Bible. And you think, I could never do that. Remember over in Corinthians and 1 Corinthians, the people in Corinth are identifying themselves with the great leaders of the faith. And some say, I follow Paul. And others say, no, I follow Apollos. And some say, no, I follow Peter. If you look through there, Barnabas' name is never mentioned. But there's something about who Barnabas is that, for me, he strikes me as being much more like us. I mean, he's, in many ways, he's far beyond us, but he's somebody that just seems so approachable, so ordinary, and yet somebody that God used to do great things. So as you think about him, what he did is really strikes me as something that I can do. I can encourage other people. I can console people when they're struggling or when they fail. I can exhort them when they fall and they need to be challenged and built up. I can do that. And I see in Barnabas somebody like me, an ordinary person who cared about people and poured his life into them. And because of that, history was changed. God's kingdom was expanded. An ordinary person who had a passion for people. I think it is amazing what can happen when we don't care who gets the credit. And I think about someday when we all stand in heaven, there are going to be those people that we all revere and know their names from church history or whatever. I can't help but think that the people who have encouraged Christians who are struggling and have enabled them to pick themselves up and to move on in their lives, and the Christians who have cried with their friends who are struggling and it just needs someone to console them, those are people that were in that place where there are no more tears, will be praised for the tears they shed here on earth. And I can't help but think in the halls of heaven that those who encourage others to do greater things than they could do by themselves, those will be the true heroes of heaven. And that's a legacy that we can all aspire to. Let's pray together. Lord God, I thank you for Barnabas. I thank you for an ordinary man, or seemingly ordinary man, who you use to do extraordinary things. Lord, I pray that we would dare to be such people. Not so we get patted on the back, but so that your name is exalted and your kingdom is expanded and your work is carried on. May our families, our church, our community, and our world be influenced by our legacies as we commit to be Barnabas. Right where we are. Thank you, Lord, for this great reminder of this humble man. In Jesus' name, amen.